There are two scripture readings tonight. First, we turn to Romans chapter 10, where we'll read the first 15 verses, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for some more verses from that book. So first of all, Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise: say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, near you, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. And then we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and here we'll begin reading with verse 17. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound or put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things, meaning insignificant things of the world, and things which are despised as God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. based on these two passages of scriptures and many others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized the significance of preaching in the life of the Church in Lord's Day 31, page 64, in the back of the Heidelberg Catechism. This time we'll focus on questions 83 and 84, and we'll leave question 85 for another time. So questions 83 and 84. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And, on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places and respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 275. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. several things we want to mention. We want to formally welcome Tony and Dini Vini and Brian and Deb Outsorn to membership in this congregation. We pray that we may be a blessing to you and you to us. Let's pray together. O Lord our Father, Thou dost hear the humble prayer for the helpless. Thou dost care. That is who we are, the helpless. We are creatures, utterly dependent on the Creator for our breath, our life, for the world we live in, for every ability and opportunity that we have. We are helpless as sinners, who in and of ourselves are guilty, condemned criminals before Thy holy law, and who deserve nothing but justice and nothing but a closed door and nothing but eternal judgment. And yet we've just sang, for the humble, for the helpless, Thou dost care. And if we, Thy servants, with love compassionate, mourn the condition and needs of Thy church, there's gracious help that will appear for the glory of the Lord. Lord, grant that that gracious help may be so very evident tonight. As we hear a sermon about preaching, we pray that it may be more than just about preaching, but that it may be gospel preaching in and of itself. Thy word speaks so highly of it. Help us to have the same very high opinion of the foolishness of preaching, as the world calls it. And yet the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men, as Thy Holy Spirit comes alongside and energizes the word. And through the proclamation of Thy word from the lips of a fallible man, makes known the unfallible mind of the living God. Fill our pastor tonight, Lord, with the Holy Spirit, that there may be liveliness in the preaching, not just a physical energy, but a spiritual presence, Thy presence. For that is our treasure, that is our glory. With having that, we can say with Moses, we have everything, and not having that, Lord, without Thy presence, so pointless and so empty. Fulfill Thy own promise. Be present with us tonight, that we may be able to say to one another afterwards, the Lord was among us. It was good to hear the word of the Lord. We pray that especially for those who are dead in sin, for those to whom the kingdom of heaven is still closed, not because there's no room, but because they persist in unbelief or in sin, not repented of, not confessed. Lord, find them. Soften their hearts. Open their eyes. Make them new creatures in Jesus Christ. Show saving power in their lives. We pray for the people all around us in this world, so many who know nothing of Christ, who abuse and mock His name, who scorn His laws, who can't stand His people or His word or any serious comment about anything. Open their eyes and hearts. Shake our nation, that this nation may turn to the Lord and give Thee the glory due Thy name. Lord, put to shame those forces of wickedness in this nation who want to silence Thy church and the testimony of the truth and are doing their best to try to get laws to silence the church and to tell us you cannot say what's right and wrong in public or anywhere. Lord, put them to shame. Put them in fear that they may know themselves to be but men and may seek the living God. We pray for our mission personnel, Reverend Hurst, the Kattenbergs, Pastor Chikara, and others in Guatemala, as they do their work, Lord, bless them there. Fill them with wisdom and with strength, and even as on the mission field that can so often be discouraging, and progress happens a little bit here and a little bit there, Lord, encourage them mightily and sharpen them. They may be ever more useful tools in the hands of the Redeemer to gather, defend, and preserve His church in that part of the world. We know we're only a small corner of Christ's true church on earth. We pray for Thy church in many places. Lord, we, Thy servants, have every reason to mourn her state, and to pray for revival, to pray for reformation, to pray that we, in whatever respect our church and any church are unfaithful or not true to thy word, that we would be turned by thee again to treasure and value those things that please thee, O great King. Exercise thy authority in thy church by making the rough places smooth and the crooked places straight. Make plain to us thy path, and then give us the grace to willingly and eagerly walk in it. We pray for our congregational life, that we may have rich fellowship as a congregation with one another, spiritual fellowship, able to speak about the things of the heart and about thy own mercy and care and goodness and faithfulness and discipline and all the blessings that go into being sheep of the Good Shepherd. So this time of year, that we may encourage and admonish one another in the Lord. We pray that we may be holy, that we may be more holy, that we may bear fruit. Lord, prune us and trim whatever is needed in our lives to make us bear fruit. For therein is the Father much glorified, and what a desirable treasure that is, that he would be more glorified in us and through us. Be glorified, Lord, in our homes. Be glorified so that the words of our mouth may please thee, so that as children, as young people, as fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and singles and widows and widowers, the beauty of a Christian home may be very evident, where Christ is Lord and Master, where thy service is loved, and where the tone is thy truth. Lord, help us as parents as we struggle with our own weaknesses and failings and shortcomings and with the sins of our children and with the temptations of our times. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us. We need resources far beyond what we have. We plead the covenant and the promises made in it to us and to our children, the promises of blessing and help and direction, the promises of thy work, doing in our children what we cannot do for them so that they would be born again, that they would live a life to thy honor. We pray to confess our sins, Lord, our prayerlessness, also for thy old covenant people Israel, who have cut themselves off from thy covenant by rejecting the Christ of the covenant, and yet who it's been promised will be engrafted in again. Lord, graft them in. Open their eyes and hearts to receive the Messiah whom thou hast sent also for them. We plead forgiveness for our unbelief and our prayerlessness. So often we believe something that even a stranger tells us, but we so easily treat the very promises of thy word as though somehow there's something wrong with them, or we hold them at arm's length in suspicion. Forgive us for that. Lord, soften our hearts, so that even though we must confess our sins every day, that we would do so in a way that we grieve, that we are broken by it and humbled by it, that we cry out to thee in need for relief. Lord, amid all the bustle of the season, help us to so tune our hearts that we tremble at thy word in accordance with the promise. To such a one will I look, says the Lord, to him who is lowly and who trembles at my word, so that we may rejoice in thee, having trembled, having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and that Christ is glorious and beautiful and enough. We bless thee for the words that we sang, that to serve the Lord with joy is the best way to serve the Lord. Those are thy own words to us. Oh, enter then his gates with joy, because the Lord our God is good, and his mercy is forever sure. We thank thee for teaching us that that's what worship is, to rejoice in the Lord. What a blessing that is. We thank thee that we could welcome formally new members again. We thank thee for each of them, Lord, with their own unique struggles and gifts and blessings. Make them a blessing to our congregation. Make us a blessing to them, that we may sharpen one another, that we may edify one another, that we may help one another to walk in the ways of the Lord. that we may also find each other when we stray in sin. For we all struggle in various ways. Help us. O great shepherd of the sheep, who has promised that he will not leave one of his own, that no one can pluck them from thy hands. Grant that that may embolden us not to wander in sin, but to serve in obedience and righteousness all the days of our lives. Oh, help us, O God, that we may glorify thee. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, thy Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. We now worship. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 319, 1, 3, and 5 of 319. Beloved congregation of the Lord, how often have you not heard words like this in our culture? Don't preach to me. Tell someone that something's wrong for you personally, and they don't have a problem with it, but say that it's wrong, period, meaning for everybody, and you're told, don't preach to me. It's not uncommon to hear a talk show host discussing something saying, I won't preach to you. That is, I have an open mind. The word preach is a negative word in our culture and in our times. And you see that reflected if you look up the dictionary definition of it in a non-Christian dictionary. Then I looked on the online dictionary, dictionary.com, and here's their one of the definitions about preaching: to give advice about morals, do's and don'ts, in a tedious or obtrusive way. Now, in plain language for our children and young people, tedious means boring. And obtrusive means that you force your own opinion on others. That word is a new one to the word preaching, because 30 years ago in that dictionary, preaching was described like this: to try to tell other people what they have to do or think in a long, drawn-out, boring way. And again, you see that the word preach is negative in our culture. It's something you shouldn't do, something you should avoid if at all possible. To say that something or someone is preachy is an insult in the day and age that we live. And the experts tell us, come on, we're the soundbite generation. We like truth in slogan-sized, bite-sized pieces, like, if it feels good, do it. We're so used to computer games and to movies and to catchy music that the average attention span is 7 minutes. Go any longer and you'll lose most people, we're told. And so instead of preaching, you need drama, you need music, you need video, make the church look like a disco or a movie theater. You need fun. Don't be a preacher, be an actor, be a comedian, be a DJ, be a clown. Throw around popular slang words like awesome and that rocks and cool so that people will think you're popular and down to earth. Be light, be chatty, be spontaneous, be fun, not serious, not thoughtful, not dignified. And don't try to connect with tradition or the past. Just sound young and be up to date. That will bring people in and that will keep them in, we're told. And above all, don't give any impression of authority, because people don't like to be told what to do or what to think. And the whole modern church growth movement centering in Willow Creek in Chicago is built around this wrong idea. Another movement called the Emergent Church, which is really just the next version or dressing of the church growth movement, says, well, preaching should be a conversation. He said, we're all priests and prophets and kings, so preaching should be a dialogue. You should be able to stop and interrupt me and say, I don't agree, and here's what I think, and it should be back and forth. Let people do that. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, don't we? And don't call the sermon worship. No, the music is worship, and the sermon is just an afterthought tacked on somewhere. The sermon, as we know it, is a fossilized dinosaur, only soon to be found in religious museums. The kind that professors in religious colleges send their students to go see after making fun of it in class that week. I kid you not. It happens. Or is it? If you read our catechism, you find a whole different focus and an entirely different tone. You find preaching spoken of not disrespectfully, not dismissively, but with greatest respect. And instead of reading something like, "Don't preach to me, don't be preachy," you find preaching valued so highly that it's one of only two things in the entire Bible that are called the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And here the Catechism simply is a faithful summary of Scripture, which is why our theme will be Christ opens and closes the kingdom of heaven by the key of preaching. In the first place, we see what the keys are, then how the key of preaching opens the door, and lastly, how the key of preaching closes the door. Now, if we're to value preaching the way the Bible does, we need to understand why the Bible says it's so important. It values it because preaching is one of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that right away takes us away from the marketplace and away from the modern church growth manuals to the king's throne room. You see, in the marketplace, the consumer is always right. The customer is right. You have to focus on what people want or don't want. You have to study that and then give them what they want. In a marketplace, you are the center of attention. And those who work or own the store do their best to make you happy. But in the kingdom, things are different. The king announces his will. He doesn't stop to ask you for your advice or your permission. He tells you the way it's going to be. And he doesn't ask you what you think it should be. God is a king. And his church and world is a kingdom. It should be such an obvious truth that it needs no proof. But yet, in light of the times we live in light of the rebellion of the human heart captured in the words of Pharaoh to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" In that light, a little proof doesn't hurt. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we'll see that when it comes to Christ building his church, there are two key main things that he uses to do this. Here our focus will be especially on verses 18 and 19. In this chapter, Jesus has been asking his disciples, "Whom do people say that I am?" And then after listening, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers that he will build his church on Peter, making him a rock as a confessor, as an apostle, as one in whom the Spirit of God will live. Christ will, through Peter, build his church. And it's not that Peter will build the church. And it's not that Jesus is telling Peter, "You're exactly the kind of person I need. I want you to build my church, Peter." No, he says, "I will build my church, and I will use you, Peter, as an apostle." In what way will Jesus use Peter to build his church? Well, we're told in verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The keys of the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? You might be tempted to think of the throne room of God where the angels gather and the redeemed stand and sing or fall on their faces. But the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven really are the same thing. Its seat of power is in a place called heaven, yes, the throne. But it's also present in this world. And as Christ gathers his church, he's doing kingdom work as a king. And the keys of the kingdom connect heaven and earth. You could say heaven and earth are two provinces in the one kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom looks like today. But in the future, when Christ returns on the clouds to judge the living and the dead, these two provinces will be merged into one. Heaven will come down to earth. Sin, Satan, and all God's enemies will be banished to outer darkness. And the kingdom of God will no longer be at war on earth, but will display its final victory on earth. And the keys of the kingdom of heaven open or close the doors to that future, one person at a time. Every child in church tonight knows what keys were for, right? Your dad used his keys to get here tonight. He opened the car. He locked the house. He locks the doors to keep out the people who don't belong in or to let the right people into the car. Now, you and I, when we hear the word keys, we think of someone who stands by the door, a janitor, a custodian, a jail guard. And that happened too, of course, back then. But when you were giving someone keys, there was another important use. For example, let's say you owned a large estate and you had a whole bunch of slaves and servants and you had to leave on business or go away for a while. Then before you left, you would summon all the servants in the household and you would take a large key. It wasn't a key that actually opened any door, but it was a large decorated key, and you would give that to one of the servants, and he would hang it on his belt so that you could see it whenever he walked around. And that symbolized that he was steward over the whole household, we would say today, manager. And that key symbolized his authority to rule in the name of his Lord. It's like the manager name tag that you see sometimes in a store. Until the master comes back. And the steward would supervise the life of the other servants. He would assign them their food, their wages, and he would discipline them. And when Jesus says to Peter that he gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter and to the other disciples, he is making Peter an overseer in his church. He's giving Peter the responsibility in the name of the master to run the household of his master on earth until he comes back. That doesn't mean that Peter has the authority to do whatever he wants. Because if you look in verse 19, you might get the impression from our translation that whatever Peter decides, God on earth will say, "You said it, Peter, I agree." But actually, it's the other way around. The Greek should be translated like this: "And I will give unto thee the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever you bind," close, "on earth, will already have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose or open on earth, will already be opened in heaven." So the preaching of the word of God and the discipline of the church are echoes of heaven. They make it clear on earth what God the King in heaven thinks. Who opens and closes heaven? Is it the consistory? A pastor? No, Christ alone. He alone is the Savior. He is the old one who welcomes sinners into heaven and condemns the unbelieving and unrepentant into hell. Revelation 3, verse 7. These things, Jesus says, saith he that is holy, he that is true, that has the key of David, that opens and no man shuts, and that shuts and no man opens. But those decisions which he makes in heaven to open and close are made visible through the words and the actions of his servants on earth. That's why he gives these keys of the kingdom to the elders of his church. Therefore, today, too, elders and pastors don't have the right to do whatever they want with the keys. The authority Christ gives is from the word of God. When any office bearer uses these keys and says something apart from the word of God, it has no authority. It's a comfort, because when an elder or a minister makes a mistake, and that can happen, and misjudges a man, Christ, who knows the heart, has the final say. The story is told of a reformed man who was captured in Spain and tortured by the Spanish Inquisition and the Jesuit priests. He was bound to the stake to be burned, and the priest told him, "Repent." And when he refused, the priest said, "I cast you out of the church militant on earth and out of the church triumphant in heaven." And the man said to him, "You can cast me out of the church militant on earth, but from the church triumphant in heaven you cannot." What a solemn responsibility that is as a consistory, to have in your hands the keys of the kingdom of heaven. How important to say what God says. No more and no less. If we fail to speak where God has spoken, he holds us accountable for misrepresenting him by our silence. And if, as office bearers, we speak and make wrong pronouncements from the pulpit or in the home, God holds us accountable for misrepresenting him by our words. How we constantly must check that our words are just only an echo of God's word. This applies to the church too. When you hear biblical preaching, and when you are admonished from out of the word of God, that's not just a man talking. That man is simply an echo of God's own voice in heaven. And what God thinks of your life at that moment is being made clear to you. It has God's royal authority. So how do we know then what we can call keys in the life of the church? Well, Matthew 18 covers the key of church discipline, and we'll focus on that another time. But in John chapter 20, we find the same language of binding and loosing, again, to describe to us what those keys are. John 20, verse 22 and 23. Here, the Lord Jesus appears in the upper room to his disciples after his resurrection. He has said to them, "I'm sending you out into the world just like the Father sent me." And after showing him they can do this only through the same Holy Spirit who was poured out on him, Jesus says this to them in verse 23. Whosoever sins you remit, that is forgive, they are forgiven unto them. And whosoever sins you retain or declare are not forgiven, they are not forgiven. And the Greek uses that same rare construction we found in Matthew 16. We should translate it like this. Whoever sins you forgive will already have been forgiven in heaven. And whoever you tell that their sins are not forgiven, God in heaven thinks the very same thing and holds that person's sin against them. Again, no man has the authority to forgive sins, God alone. But God's appointed men are simply to echo God and speak what God thinks of us, either forgiving our sins or holding us guilty in His sight. Not by personal preference or opinion, but by proclaiming the written word of the King. By saying, thus saith the Lord. And as long as you can do that from out of a specific text or principle, those pronouncements come with all the weight and the authority of the Almighty King of Kings. And God calls this authoritative declaration of the word and will of the King, preaching. And that's how Jesus did his own work. He was a preacher. That's how he describes himself. The best, of course, the world has ever seen. He doesn't call himself a miracle worker, though he did do them. And he does do them. He didn't come as an actor to give us religious drama. He didn't organize his apostles into a skit and a play. He didn't start a band and gather musicians. He didn't come to be an entertainer or a comedian. He didn't come to try to make us think he's cool. He came preaching the kingdom. The Holy Spirit summarizes his ministry at the beginning of every one of the Gospels this way, and I'm quoting from Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he sent his apostles into the world, he sent preachers. Paul, the missionary apostle, also never gathered a band and never started a ministry of music and never put on religious plays and never put on a clown suit. He simply preached wherever he went. And he didn't take a survey to find out what people found meaningful or the best way to reach people in a certain area. So did all the other apostles. And whenever the church loses the centrality of preaching for its life and worship, it always suffers. And when the church starts to speak of preaching with the same belittling tone as the world does, and with the same embarrassment as the world does, it is losing its way. Do you see the uniqueness now of preaching? Do you see that it has dignity, eternal weight? The world despises it, but that's nothing new. It was called in the days of the apostle already. The foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians. God even says so. He calls it not the preaching of foolishness, but the foolishness of preaching. Not silly clowning around. Not pop culture entertainment. Not three jokes and a lesson. But magnificent, majestic, dignified, royal, kingly, authoritative declaration. And yet by the grace of God and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, preaching is how God gives Christ, gives us Christ the wisdom of God and Christ the power of God. And don't we sometimes get a taste of the royal dignity and majesty of this key of the kingdom? For example, last week, as it was pressed on us to compel us to come in. So this is what preaching is, as a key of the kingdom of Christ. And there's nothing else in the whole Bible that's called a key of the kingdom in the life of the church. But what does this key do? Two things. First of all, that's our second point, the key of preaching opens the door. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut, we're asked, by the preaching of the gospel? Did you notice how the question was asked? The first thing that happens in the preaching of the gospel is that the doors are swung wide open. It's the great marvel of the gospel. We have actually closed the door ourselves to the kingdom. We've made it impossible to get to heaven. We can only expect condemnation. We can only ever expect to rattle the bars of our prison cell without being able to break out But God, who is rich in mercy, has swung open the door. And that's what preaching is about, first and foremost. The declaration that there's a way back to God, that it is God's good pleasure and delight to receive sinners, to quote Psalm 86, "For thou, O Lord, art good and kind, and ready to forgive thou art. Abundant mercy they shall find who call on thee." The preaching starts with the promise of God of salvation in Jesus Christ. And preaching that is not Christ-centered, where Christ is not the heart and climax of the sermon, is not biblical preaching. That's the glory of the gospel. Not what God requires of us, but it starts with what God has done in Christ. What a comfort for sinners. God doesn't expect anything from you before he meets you with his word. He comes to you in your shortcomings and in your failures. He comes to you in your hard-heartedness and in your unwillingness to believe and obey him. For your unwillingness is your inability. He comes to you in your stiff-neckedness. He proclaims himself as the willing God to unwilling people. He says, "I'm ready to pardon, ready to forgive." And every sinner can flee through this open door to Christ immediately and without hesitation. There might be 1,000 things wrong with you, and your heart might be cold, and your prayers feeble, and your sins uncountable, but that door still stands open. And you are called to go through that door and to put your trust in this mediator. The door is open. It's not locked. It's not blocked. It's open. Ready to forgive. Have you ever thought of how marvelous that is? Children, think of a fireman on call in the firehouse. He's ready to go out. He's ready to fight the fire whenever the call comes. And only a minute or two after it comes, that fire truck is rolling and the sirens are blaring and the lights are flashing. God is ready to forgive. The great King who is almighty, the holy righteous one who cannot tolerate sin, who considers all sin unexcusable and unacceptable, he is ready to forgive with abundant mercy. He's on call, so to speak, ready for each and every one to call on him, not as an act of weakness, but as an act of glorious majesty and grace. He's on call tonight for every person listening. And so sincerely does Christ proclaim himself in his word that even the rebel and the doubter and the debater are called to put their trust in him. That's how wide open that door is. Look for a minute at John 12, for example. Here in this chapter, verse 46 especially, Jesus is speaking to people who refuse to believe in him. They're arguing with him. They're coming up with excuses and objections. And they're debating him. And yet to these very same people, the Lord Jesus turns around in verse 46 and he says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not walk in darkness." It's the declaration to you today again. If you're still walking in darkness, if you have no light, if you're doubting and don't know where to turn and wonder, could salvation be for me? The call of the gospel comes to you. Whosoever, it says. You know how many times that word is found attached to gospel promises and invitations? Look it up in your Bible. Whosoever believes on me, Jesus says, will not stay in darkness. I'm the light of the world, Jesus cries out. And it is through him that the door to heaven can swing wide open for you as well. And the Catechism echoes this language when it says, the preaching is to declare that each and every believer, whenever they receive the promise of the gospel with a true faith, can know all your sins are truly forgiven you by God for the sake of Christ. And someone will look at this and say, but that's the problem. The open door is only for those who have a true faith. How do I know that my faith is true faith? My faith is mixed with doubts and fears and inconsistencies. My faith wavers. But the worth of your faith doesn't depend on the strength or weakness of your feelings at that moment. The worth of your faith depends entirely on the excellence of the person on whom it rests. Spurgeon has a wonderful example in one of his sermons. He says, he compares faith to a copper pipe. Why does a plumber put copper pipes in your house? Well, because copper doesn't break down under the water, and copper doesn't add any taste to the water. All it does is carry the water to you. And faith has been chosen by God as the way through which to give sinners the benefits of Jesus Christ, because it does not add anything to Christ's work. It only carries that work to you. And true faith is recognized as true faith simply by this test. Does it rest on Christ or not? What an encouragement to the trembler. When you reach out to Christ by faith, you do not add anything to his work by your faith. You do not take anything away from his perfect work by your faith. You do not pollute his perfect work. You receive it. And if someone says, but my faith is weak and imperfect, my faith is like a pipe with holes in it, like a sieve, how can Christ's work be carried to me? The answer still is, God doesn't call for perfect faith, but for true faith. And weak faith is every bit as much true faith as strong faith is. Weak faith is not a sieve, because God doesn't look at the strength of your faith or of your feelings, but looks simply, where does that trust rest? In Christ. Do you want to know if your faith is true faith? Are you convinced you can do nothing to make yourself acceptable to God, and that all you do is stained with sin? Are you persuaded that Christ is an able Savior, able to do for you and in you everything you need to bring you to heaven? And entrust yourself to Him in the sure hope that He forgives and opens the door and receives you in mercy. And it's that open door that must be proclaimed every time when there is preaching. But having said that, we do need to say that it is only true faith that receives forgiveness, Christ, and His blessings. Not everything is we as people call faith is faith in God's eyes. See this too in the Gospels, John 2. People come to Jesus and they say, well, we believe, but Jesus doesn't receive them. He tests them. Just because people say they believe doesn't mean he says they believe. Why this note of caution? To call into doubt the open door? No. Oh, no. But because as sinners we love to believe in a Savior of our own making rather than the one given to us by God. And some people want him as a miracle worker and a healer and a rescuer from the Romans and from troubles. And he does do all of these things. But that's not his first and primary work. His first work is to save sinners from themselves, to say, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee, and only then to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Faith that is not true faith can be recognized because it focuses on other things and doesn't get to the heart of the gospel. Saving you from yourself is your greatest need. That means you come to him for his gifts, but not to surrender to him. You want his promises, but not his commandments. You want his grace to be yours, but you don't want your life to be his. And even true believers can struggle sometimes with mixed motives and unbelief and doubts and fears and say, you know, sometimes my faith is wrong-headed and wrong-focused. And you need to hear again about the one who forgives. And in asking for forgiveness, to recognize again that you are under the King. And every sinner who comes in this way to him again and again finds the door is still wide open and remains wide open every time. And it is in his name that this key of preaching is used tonight, because this sermon isn't just about the key of preaching. It is the use of the key of preaching. And here's where our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians 5 comes in. After explaining how the love of Christ grips and compels and forces the apostle to preach, he puts the cross front and center. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself and committing the message of reconciliation to preachers. And then in verse 20, he presses it home. We are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Every gospel preacher is an ambassador of the King. And when I plead with you tonight, I'm not making this up. It's not my private opinion. It is God who pleads with you. If the angel Gabriel were to come down tonight and give the sermon, it would be no more the word of God than it is when any called, sent, appointed man of God preaches. When the word of God is opened, it is God who pleads with you. When the promises and the open door are proclaimed, it is God who is telling you about that open door in Christ's name. And therefore, when you respond to the preaching, you are not stealing the promises of God. It is God who holds them out to you. And as long as you take them in the way described in His Word, they are yours. You are welcome to them. Romans 10 emphasizes just how strongly the door is open as well. Verse 13 of Romans 10. This chapter talks about whosoever, again that word, calling on the name of the Lord being saved. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? These words, of whom they have not heard, are wrongly translated. It should be translated, whom? Not of whom they have not heard. When have you heard Jesus Christ preaching to you? Every time an appointed servant faithfully unfolds the word of God to you, you are hearing Jesus Christ Himself. When an ambassador speaks on behalf of the government, that word has full authority. And when an ambassador of heaven speaks on behalf of the King, you are hearing not a man, but Christ Himself. He, the Savior who died on the cross, He who sends His ambassadors. And when you believe in Him and respond to Christ as He preaches to you tonight, your sins are really and truly all forgiven. Even if you don't feel it. Even if you have a hard time believing it's true. Christ is present to use the key of preaching. He pleads. He promises. He is ready to forgive. He holds the door open. But He is and remains the King. He doesn't just open the door. He also closes the door. And that's our last point, how the key of preaching closes the door. When it's declared and publicly testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and condemnation. The door is open, but it's a narrow gate. You cannot squeeze through it and decide to love and live in and hang on to your sin. The fact that the King is on call doesn't mean He stops being the King. It doesn't mean He's so naive that you can fool Him or use His grace to feed your sin. The warning that the door is closed when we do this must go out to two kinds of people. First of all, to unbelievers. I quote John 12 again, the other side of preaching. Verse 48, "He that rejects Me," Jesus says, "and does not receive My words, as one that judges him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him at the last day." Door will then be closed. Do you realize what an insult to God unbelief is? He sends royal ambassadors. He pleads with you Himself. And rather than obey His call, and rather than believe His promise, you sit back and you say, "No, the door is not really open." Or you say, "Well, I don't think it could be for me." That's why Isaiah has to say something that breaks the heart of all gospel preachers. He says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" The King speaks. He's ignored. Let me give you an example of the foolishness and sinfulness of unbelief. Imagine first aid crew in an ambulance. They've been called to the scene of a devastating car accident. You're injured, and as they come to help you, you tell them, "I don't want it," or "I don't believe it's for me." What foolishness. Or you're a condemned criminal scheduled to be executed. A royal pardon comes. The ambassador of the King is sent to speak with you. He declares that if you will confess your sins and with the King's help seek to change your life, that you can have a free pardon. But you spit at the ambassador and tell him to go away. Why do people do this? Why do all of us do this until the Holy Spirit convinces you? John 3 tells us, this is the condemnation. Light is coming to the world, And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That's why unbelievers are also described as those who do not sincerely repent. And Jesus' own preaching was very discriminating. That is, he preached two ways. The open door and the closed door. Almost every one of his parables does both of these things. And the summary of his preaching is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Those two things, repent and believe. Someone will say, but then with the one hand you give and with the other hand you take it away. Well, if you think this, you need to understand something. When you're called to believe the gospel, you're called to believe everything God says about your sin. There's more to your sin than guilt that needs forgiveness. Your sin is obnoxious to God. And how can you say you believe the gospel when you're unwilling to fight against and forsake your sin by repenting? How can you say to God, I'll take half of salvation, forgiveness, but I'm not interested in learning how to live a holy life? How can you say to God, I agree, my sin deserves condemnation. Hell. But I don't think it's worth forsaking. So someone says, my faith will not be accepted unless I repent first. No, that's not what the gospel says. Faith is not the fruit of repentance. Repentance is the fruit of faith. When you surrender yourself in faith to the Savior and experience His grace that changes you, that does something to you, it implants in your heart a hatred of sin that wages war back and forth with the sin that's in you. That repentance itself is the revealing of the holy hatred that God plants in your heart. Repentance might be imperfect, incomplete, and need to be covered by the blood of Christ. You might often have to say, my repentance needs repenting of. But it will be there in all who believe. Where there is no hatred of sin, there's no faith either. And then you must know that as long as that continues, the kingdom of heaven is closed to you. The king says so. He's not a beggar. He's not a salesman who depends on your yes or no. He speaks as king. But even then, these solemn and yet beautiful words, the door is closed so long as they are unconverted. Here the hope comes rushing in again. The door is closed only as long as you're unconverted, in this case, unrepentant. But that very warning is meant to wake us up and to get us to repent and to get us to take refuge in Christ and to go through the open door. Don't put it off. The door will not be open forever. You see how biblical discriminating preaching is, the preaching of two ways to the congregation of the Lord. Because there are always two kinds of people in the congregation of the Lord. Those who sincerely repent and believe with weaknesses and struggles. And those who don't. And that's, for example, why we should love also the singing of the Psalms. Because how many Psalms contain both of these elements? The open door to those who turn from sin to God and the closed door to those who refuse to turn from sin to God. I did some thinking this week, but I couldn't come up with a single hymn or contemporary chorus that does this. And yet the closed and open door are at the very heart of the gospel. And that's why God would have us sing about them. That's why churches that lose the Psalms also tend to lose discriminating preaching, the preaching of two ways, the closed door and the open door. The Psalms are better than anything else you could ever sing. More faithful. More balanced, more useful. So you see then what dignity and value preaching has in the eyes of God. Is it just a dinosaur? A fossilized leftover from a previous generation? Should we all be saying, don't preach to me? No. Many of us have seen and heard a powerful illustration of this. A college student in a place called Hope College in Grand Rapids was sent by his religion professor to attend a worship service in the Grand Rapids HRC. He was told, go see a religious fossil. The professor made smirking comments in class about what he was going to see. That man was so gripped by what he heard that he started coming Sunday after Sunday, much to the dismay of his professor. And he gave up a career in professional basketball to become an HRC minister of the gospel. Many of you may have heard him, Reverend Overbeek. And many among us also can tell a testimony of how the kingdom key of preaching has been used to change your heart, to comfort you, to show you the open door, and to bring you in through that open door so that you want to say, not don't preach to me, but preach to me. It's the best news I could receive. And if you're not sure of your spiritual condition, find someone to speak to after the service. Any who have been received by the King would be happy to point out to you and tell you from their own life too how trustworthy the word of the gospel is as it swings the doors open and closes the doors where need be.